The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
We've created these counseling cards. There are actually seven of them. This is one that deals with marriage, and it's actually the outline for the talk I'm giving. So I'm not going to do a PowerPoint. You've got a card. If you're interested, we have the cards on my Reformed Theological Seminary table, which is the first one you see as you're walking into the display area. It's on the left. And you're welcome to take other copies of these cards. There's one on worry. There's one on sadness or depression. There's one on true repentance versus false repentance. There's one on rejection that goes along with the mini book you were given, Help, I've Been Rejected, Five Things to Tell Myself When I've Been Rejected. There's one on anger that goes with that mini book. There's one on the difference between biblical counseling and secular psychology. And so you're welcome to pick those up. Pick up some samples, and then the QR code is there. It's also in several of the languages. Most of you, I assume, will only want English, and you're welcome to print all you want. We don't, we just created the cards, and some of you have heard one of my few biblical counseling jokes is that when I started doing biblical counseling, we tried to get people to read books. They won't read books. Then we wrote many books. They wouldn't read many books. The cards are selling like crazy. We've created tens of thousands of these cards, but they can be a useful way to remember some key concepts biblically. Also, since I know some of you are disappointed that Caroline couldn't be here, the book she wrote, which is some of the content she would have taught, is now available. They didn't have any before. She co-authored When Words Matter Most. And this is really entry-level biblical counseling for women, without calling it counseling, but how to have edifying conversations with other ladies. So, if you want a taste of that, now they didn't have the men, the order came late, so now they're here. I also want to give a word of warning, or whatever, that what I'm about to teach about marriage is overlapping with some of what's in the care and discipleship material. And so if you've already heard me talk about keys to preserving and strengthening marriage, you're welcome to leave and go to a workshop where you'll hear something you've never heard before. If you would like to be reminded, please stay. It always comes out differently, but just it's not the very first time I've ever done this material. It's in the care and discipleship, but not everybody has heard it. So I'm not offended if you want to get up in the middle, you realize I've heard this. With that, let me pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters who love your word, love you, want to help others, want to live truth in their own lives. I pray that you would help us at this late hour of the day to find benefit and encouragement in your word. We thank you for the wonderful gift of marriage. We grieve over what sin has done to many marriages. We thank you for the wisdom and the power of your word to bring transformation. We pray that what is said will be beneficial to all of us, including myself. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So probably there's no topic I enjoy talking about more than marriage. And there are a couple of reasons. One is that I just see the beauty of God's design for marriage and it thrills me. It thrills me from the Old Testament and the picture of the Lord as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. Of course, the New Testament, Christ, in the church, we've heard about the relationship of Song of Solomon. God's design in marriage, it helps as we experience marriage, it helps us understand his relationship to us as we understand his relationship to us. It helps us to understand marriage. It's just something beautiful. And the other reason is I love being married. I've been married to Caroline for 45, almost 46 years. Some of you were, some of you are not. One reason she's not here is because she was diagnosed a few months ago with a form of cancer called multiple myeloma, and she's immunocompromised, and we decided she just would not be safe for her to make the trip on doctor's orders. Now, for me, it's been really interesting that we've had a series of talks about lament, five of them so far, in that I've never really had to do that much lamenting, never in marriage, and realizing initially where we were told that the prognosis could be 1 to 5 years for people with this diagnosis, having to face that brought me to levels where I can read those Psalms with meaning I'd never had before, or Job, or Lamentations. The outlook is now more bright and yet still uncertain. But it's also actually given me appreciation after the rush of emotion and weeping, how God has blessed me in marriage and how, in spite of my sinfulness and even the fact that I'm a sinner married to a sinner, how I've got to experience so closely to what God has designed just by his grace to me. And that's one reason I love to talk about it. And then a lot of the counseling I do is marriage counseling, and most of our marriage counseling we do together as a couple with other couples. And the couples who come to us are not experiencing what I'm describing. And people come in with awful conflict, bitterness, and sometimes they've even thought, well, I should just have them bring to the first session their wedding photos. Because there was a day when they were thrilled to be in one another's presence and thrilled at the prospect of a life together. And what happened that now they can hardly stand each other? And so many of the couples we counsel actually, like, they're Christians or professing Christians, and they kind of realize, well, because we're Christians, we can't divorce. And yet they just feel stuck with each other. And even a couple weeks ago, we met with a couple. It's a pastor and his wife. And they're not going to divorce each other, but they're about as miserable as you can imagine two people being, and they're just failing in so many ways. By the way, it's also a reminder that no matter how much experience you have in biblical counseling or even how happy your marriage is, if the Holy Spirit doesn't work, there's nothing you can say to make these people change. And so I pray and I pray and pray for these people. But as we live in a culture which is rejecting God's design for gender and family, I think we have such a calling as believers. And there can be some of us who have a calling to be involved politically and try to uphold biblical values, at least our freedom to practice and teach those things. But the best way I think we can fight the culture war is by having marriages which display to the world the glory of Christ and his church and the love that God has. And we would be, the darker the world is, the lighter our marriages should be. It was several years ago at an IBCD conference that our managing director at the time asked me to create a new talk, which is now this old talk, about, like, after many years, now it would be, over 40 years of counseling married people, almost 46 years of being married, what are some of the most important things that we've learned? And I enjoy going through Ephesians and Genesis and the key passages, but this is a six things. It's not, here's one particular passage, but I've continued even to grow in my understanding of these things since I originally gave this talk, is six keys to preserving a marriage and even to strengthening marriage just from our experience. And something unique about this for me is I actually was able to make alliteration happen. And I've only done it like three times in my life. John MacArthur does it 4 weeks out of five, but I've done it two or three times. But everything begins with the letter L. And the card that I passed out is something that really, when I talk about it, I'll give to people thinking of you helping as counselors, but I think it's something also you could give to a counselee. So the first L is that the Lord must come first. That most marriage problems, I would say, are more vertical than horizontal. And when couples come in, I think one of the things we'll often ask them is, how is your own personal walk with the Lord? And the answer we usually get is disappointing and yet not shocking. 1 Peter 3:7 says that if a husband does not treat his wife properly, his prayers will be hindered. And very often you'll find out they're not personally in the Word. They're not personally praying. They're not personally even having a sense of closeness to the Lord. And so the most important thing you can do for your marriage, I actually listened to a book recently by John Piper on this, and he said the same thing, is that the best thing you can do for your marriage is to take care of your own walk with the Lord. And if your own walk with the Lord is not strong, there's not much you're going to be able to do to make your marriage successful as a believer. Marriage takes grace because we are such sinners. And you'll often, you know, people, actually I love doing pre-marriage counseling. We did pre-marriage counseling for a couple recently. And we always have kind of a guarantee you can come back after you get married for a follow-up. And we had a couple come back and it was kind of like, I never knew what a sinner she was. Or better, I never knew a sinner I was until 6 months of marriage. But living in those close quarters, marriage is a challenge. Another challenge is, and some of it's from the romance of culture, is people get this idea that you've got this giant empty love cup and you're going to find some person who can be your soulmate who's going to fill your love cup, and you're expecting them to do for you what only God can do. And one of the great struggles in marriages, even marriages that might not be terrible marriages, is you're looking to your spouse as the ultimate satisfaction to meet your needs rather than looking to the Lord. This is one of the problems I have with the Love Languages book, is it talks about we all have this need cup and you got to find out what this other person's love language is. It's like, well, if my love language is gifts and my spouse doesn't speak gifts, we got trouble. And so what can you do? Well, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation, to pray without ceasing, to have the sense of dependence upon God. Jesus says, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. That you can't by your own effort make your marriage succeed. You need the strength that only God supplies. And as you grow in your relationship to the Lord, and as the Lord does, dare I say, fill your need cup, then you have something left over to give to your spouse if you don't sense they are giving it to you, that your security is not what your spouse is giving you. This relationship you have with the Lord is strengthening you to love even when it's hard to love. And then, of course, we hope the Lord will use that, like 1 Peter 3 says, of a wife to help her husband to grow in being able to respond to that, or a husband, Ephesians 5. Another aspect of the Lord coming first is the importance of being involved in a strong church. And there are so many people, I don't think there'd be many people here, if any, but there are so many people who are professing Christians who are kind of nominally involved, maybe not even members of a church, irregular in their attendance, and they are not receiving the benefits regularly, the means of grace. They don't understand the importance of the local church for their own soul, for their involvement as a family. And then also Hebrews 13:17 says that, you know, in the church we're to obey our leaders because they keep watch over our souls. We heard during the Q&A about how important the church is for counseling and soul care. And when we had IBCD, had an office where we did counseling from the community, so many people came in and they'd say, oh, I go to this or that thing, but the elders of the leaders of that church don't know them. They don't know the leaders of the church. There's no place they have to go there. They come into crisis and they're spiritually homeless in a sense. On the other hand, I've seen people when they're in a good church and the leadership comes alongside and the pastor and his wife come and spend time with this couple who are struggling and they're helped through it. And you'll hear a couple say, I don't know what we would have done if we weren't at a church like this. There's some, again, some professing Christian couples, they're not even members at all of a church. And that's just a terrible homeless place to be, especially if a crisis comes along. So the Lord comes first in terms of, and just the benefit God gives us through the means of grace, through the preaching of the word and prayer together and the sacraments, that God strengthens us spiritually, which is what's going to help us to live well in our marriages. And then ideally also would be a spiritual life together. And there have even secular studies about couples that pray together. The divorce rate is 0.0001. There's no assignment I give more commonly to couples that they would pray together. I will confess that early in our marriage, we were very irregular in this. And it was actually in 1990, we'd been married then 11 years, that we had a great crisis in our church we were part of, 1989, 1990. And we were just so desperate, we were driven to our knees, and every night we started praying. And even though that was a hard time, I can say with thanksgiving that now every night Carolyn and I have been together, we've prayed every night since then. We can't imagine sleeping without praying together, praying for our lost children, praying for the people we're counseling, and you know, praying for your marriage is what I'll have them to do. Often I'll say, pray that God will give you a tender heart towards one another, from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. So to have a spiritual life together, be in the Word together, that's the first L. The second one I'm going to set up from Proverbs 24, and that is a true story that some years ago I was invited to perform the wedding of our nephew. And I chose a text for the wedding sermon based on my experience counseling. And I only realized after I'd done the wedding that probably in 2,000 years of church history, I was the first preacher ever to use this text for a wedding sermon. And I'll read it to you. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning in verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I reflected upon it. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody read a, I think he turned to the wrong chapter. Do you see how that relates? That's the second L, is laziness. Laziness will be like weeds taking over your garden, your marriage garden. It will cause marriage to deteriorate. I love the illustration in this proverb. Since moving to North Carolina 9 years ago, we often drive to little churches out in the country, and there's a lot of agriculture going on. And you'll see sometimes on one side of the road, like they're growing corn or cotton or something, neat rows, it's all set up and it's great. On the other side of the road, there's another field, and you can even see where the rows used to be, but it's overgrown with thorn bushes and weeds and everything. What's the difference between this field and that field? 3 years ago, they might have looked the same. One was neglected, the other was cared for, and I had another pastor and his wife come in for counseling. Early in my counseling with them, I read that passage. And he got it right away. He said, that is our marriage. It was a situation where they were in love and they got married and he was in seminary and got a pastorate and she had babies. And he is totally consumed with his ministry. And that's, by the way, pastors, entrepreneurs, doctors often have a really hard time with this because they're so consumed with what they're doing. Then just benign neglect of family. And the wife gets wrapped up with the kids and she's all consumed with that. And the weeds start to grow and conflicts are not resolved. And sooner or later, their field looks like the sluggard's field and their marriage is in bad shape. And he actually said, it's like we hate each other. What's happened to us? A lot of that also relates to a biblical peacemaking, which is not a major topic here, but I'm going to toss it out. In that if your garden is full of weeds, which is unresolved conflicts, or even just neglect, which has caused distance between you, or bitterness, especially on the one who feels neglected, you have to pull the weeds before you can plant the flowers. And a book that is up in the bookstore called Resolving Everyday Conflict, and there's also a peacemaker brochure. So many couples, a lot of the counseling is before we can heal this marriage, there has to be a confession of sin to God and to one another, both for the clearly wrong things you've done, but often it is just the neglect. The pastor who used his ministry as an excuse to neglect his wife, or then the quarrels and the other things that happened that were left unresolved. We're told not to let the sun go down in our anger, and the sun went down, and the devil got his opportunity. And just in positively instructing, not to take one another for granted. Carolyn and I became committed to each other when we were in our first year at Baylor University in 1976, when we were 18 years old. And I remember those days because we could not be together. We were actually in dorms where they had a curfew. And the curfew was, our freshman year was 11:30. And I remember basically my MO was to be with Caroline at her dorm until 11:25, and I could kind of jog back to my dorm before they locked us out. But I wasn't done, okay? Then what did I do? Well, this, for those of you who are younger, before the days of cell phones, I had a phone in my, you've seen them in museums. And I bought this long cord because my roommate didn't understand, and I would take this thing out in the hall, and we'd talk some more. Actually, a lot of times we're talking theology. And we couldn't get enough of each other. And thankfully, it's kind of that way still by the grace of God. But for many couples, when you were first courting, always together, and then just life goes on. And it's not that you decided to hate each other, but you're just not committed to spending the time together. And so for many couples, the laziness, it has to be repented of, seeking forgiveness, granting forgiveness, which the gospel empowers. And then in the summary of that is you got to pull the weeds, you also got to plant the flowers, and to invest in your marriage as a priority. And I tell my students at the seminary, I have a lot of future pastors in my classes, is that, if you don't tend your marriage garden, no matter, you can make all A's, including Hebrew, and you'll still not be qualified to be a pastor. And to spend time with your wife and your children is not neglecting your ministry, it's maintaining your ministry. Ecclesiastes 9:9 is a verse I love. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. That's a beautiful verse. By the way, again, I'm not the expert on Ecclesiastes. Dr. Borgman here is the expert. We have other experts going to talk in the morning. But I do have this general idea that, generally speaking, Ecclesiastes is not full of hopeful, positive things, right? But here's this little bright spot that God has given your marriage. God means it to be something delightful. You want to bring delight for yourself. The objective is not just to have a bare field with dirt. It's to plant the flowers or the strawberries or whatever it is. And that goes along with another of my favorite verses, which is Proverbs 21:5, which is the plans of the diligent lead to advantage, and the one who is hasty comes to poverty. You're not going to be able to invest in your marriage if you don't plan to do so because of the tyranny of the urgent. I had a man named Andy I was meeting with and had some struggles in his family and his marriage. And I actually asked him, what do you think, let's say both daily, weekly, or I say, how much time do you think you need to spend with your wife every day to maintain your relationship and your closeness in conversation? And then how often do you think you need to get away from the house, away from the kids and go on a date or whatever it is and connect more deeply? And how often do you think it'd be good for you maybe to go away together and just get somebody to watch the kids, get the grandparents involved, and just the two of you for a few days. He said, I think every day I ought to be spending 15 minutes with my wife at least, connecting, talking, and at least every 2 weeks going on a date, and maybe once a year go out away for a few days. Okay, when's the last time you did spend 15 minutes with your wife? When's the last time you did take her on a date? These things aren't going to happen unless you plan them and make a priority. You schedule doctor's appointments, you schedule work things, to plan, here's when we're going to be together. That's a blessing that we have an empty nest now, and we walk in the morning and we talk. Actually, I listen, she talks mostly. That's how I love her. But to plan or it won't happen. So that's the second L, that laziness is going to be like the weeds taking over the garden. And many marriages just die of neglect. There's not a horrible thing that happens. It's just not giving attention. The third is from Ephesians 4:25. That is that lies can be like a cancer in a relationship. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Marriage begins with promises. Richer, poorer, better, worse, sickness, health. Actually, tell you a sweet story from just a couple days ago. My son, who's a musician, makes some money by playing at nursing home places. And my mom and I went to hear him on Wednesday afternoon. And there was a situation where there was a man who has advanced Alzheimer's, and he was there with his wife of 30, 40 years. And as I watched my son play, I watched the man start clapping to the music in time. And I'd learned from the wife, he'd been a pianist before. This is a man who hardly could get words out. But as he was doing that, I watched her touching him, touching his hair, smiling to see him enjoy the music, feeding him a root beer float that he couldn't consume himself. And I talked to her afterwards. I told her how encouraging that was. And she said, I made a commitment for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. And she was keeping that promise. She was keeping that commitment. And so it's obviously, that's the biggest picture. But by the way, if you're single, don't marry somebody you can't trust. Sometimes in the world or in sitcoms or something, guys who tell lies are kind of funny and he knows he's lying, everybody's always lying. It's not funny. The proverb in 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates its victims and flattering words cause ruin. We're going to warn about sexual immorality in a moment, but I can tell you when counseling in cases of adultery, the most common thing I hear is that I think I could forgive the sex, but I don't know if I can ever trust this person again. Paul's picture in Ephesians is, Bible provides its own illustration so often, says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. It's like body parts, as members are used elsewhere. And so that's true in the church, we're members of each other, maybe even more in marriage here, we're one flesh. And you need to be able to trust your other half. I used to be really into running. And part of running is you have to trust your body. You have to trust that your eyes are going to tell you if there's a snake in the path or the light's red and cars are coming. You have to even trust that your legs are going to function and you're not going to fall every 200 steps and bloody yourself. It would be terrifying to try to run or walk when your eyes were lying to you about what's ahead of you. And to the many people in marriage, that's the life they're living. They don't know when their spouse is telling the truth about money. They don't know when their spouse is telling the truth about where they are, what they're doing. Why do people lie? Well, people lie to avoid trouble, to avoid getting caught in doing something they know they shouldn't have done. There's a counseling case I'm connected to recently where a husband went to his wife and confessed that he'd had a struggle with porn. She didn't catch him. He just knew he had to say. And even though that was really hard and he shouldn't be doing that, I admire him for having the integrity to tell the truth and to deal with the problem. There's another side of this as well, which is really important, and that is that in marriage, you have to make it safe for the other person to tell the truth. And that wife responded in a very godly way. I mean, obviously, they went and talked to pastor and wife, and there's going to be accountability, but she's there to help him fight the sin rather than fighting him. I'll give you a personal example. I do so with permission, even though my wife's not here. When we lived in Escondido, when they made the law that you couldn't talk on your cell phone while you're driving, Caroline had a hard time with that particular law. She's ordinarily a big rule keeper, but she had an experience where she was driving in Escondido and had some reason she had to talk to somebody, and she's at a traffic light and she's talking on her phone and a policeman pulls up on a motorcycle. He goes, uh-oh, pulls her over, gets a ticket. And as you know, in California, tickets are not some two-digit number. They're usually pushing four digits, if not high three digits. And so again, what does the wife do under these circumstances? Well, if you watch the old Lucy show, she finds a way to pay it without her husband knowing, right? But that's not what my wife did. And she has no guile. I completely trust her. I come home and say, I got to tell you something. And this is what happened. And I'm sorry. And please forgive me. But then it's on me. By the way, what I know is I've been not caught so many times. I've done things like that and more. I'm in no place to judge, but it's really, really important if your spouse tells you a hard thing, they confess their sin, they confess their struggle, to be honest, I mean, to be gracious and to say, okay, it was safe for you to share this with me. And it doesn't mean we're going to celebrate it, but I'm going to be here with you. So to make it honest for your spouse to confess their sins and their failings. Again, I've seen marriages, and this is another true story on the other side, where a man, I think he did something bad, and it wasn't Kobe Bryant, but somebody like that, where he did something bad, bought his wife a diamond ring. She takes it into the jeweler to get cleaned a couple of years later. Guess what? It's not a diamond. It's cubic zirconium or something. And she comes home and tells him, the jeweler said, this isn't cubic zirconium. And he goes, oh, that's ridiculous. I'll go talk to that jeweler, takes the ring, comes back, obviously a different stone stuck in the ring, still trying to play. And if you're single, don't marry that guy. And you want someone you can trust. You want a marriage in which you can be honest and make it safe for the other person to be honest. The fourth L is lust. And lust is like a bomb going off in your marriage. And this is something that affects me a lot because of the counseling I do. I have counseled in so many cases of adultery, and I've had so many friends who have fallen into sexual sin, both male and female, and it's just so heartbreaking. Even this week, there's a couple we had counseled through a great crisis. He was restored to ministry. It was a crisis of relationship, not sex at the time, of immorality. Peace was made. They seemed to be thriving. I just learned he had an affair and had to be removed from ministry, I would assume, for life. I've had the friend I was closest to in seminary, worked with him many years in cooperating ministry, including him speaking at IBCD conferences. And late, when he was about my age, was removed from ministry. Of course, we had Steve Lawson. When Steve Lawson was caught, one of my best friends is Dr. Charles Hodges, who's written biblical counsel, written about medical things. And I called him to talk about the Steve Lawson thing. And I said, what are you doing to keep yourself safe? And he said, well, I'm 74 years old. I said, well, that's about how old Steve Lawson is. 1 Corinthians 10:12, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. That we need to guard ourselves. And there are other pastors here, other counselors here who've counseled in cases of adultery. And when you hear how these things happen, it should be a warning to encourage you. Very few real Christians wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to wreck my life, you know, break my children's heart, destroy my marriage, destroy my testimony by having an affair. Satan is too clever. He's not going to get you that way. The temptations are very subtle. And when you hear the stories, well, you know, this man from, you know, his family and this lady from her family, they both take their kids to soccer. And they're standing by the field and they just chat. I can't tell you from the Bible, you can't chat with a friend of the opposite sex at soccer practice, but every practice, twice a week, they're chatting. And then they realize they're kind of looking forward to that. Then one of them's not there, and the other one's, I've really missed that person being there. And they start talking about very personal things with each other and struggles in marriage. And this attraction begins to develop, and they even hardly notice till hands touch, hands grasp, and off they go. And I've seen it again and again. And so we just need to be careful. We need to know the danger, not to be proud and think it couldn't happen to us. I mean, David wrote all those Psalms. He was a godly man after the Lord's own heart, and it was later in life he was vulnerable to this. And so we just need to watch over ourselves and each other. Some of you have heard of the Billy Graham rule. The Billy Graham rule has actually come in for a lot of criticism by certain people. But Billy Graham actually was from Charlotte, where I live. The Billy Graham Library is there. It's, by the way, it's the one thing worth doing in Charlotte. It's after leaving Southern California, where there are 25 interesting things to do, there's like one thing in Charlotte. But the Billy Graham rule, it was Billy Graham and his associates, when they started their ministry, their younger men in like the late 40s, agreed together that they would not be alone with a woman, not their wife. They would not be in a car. They would not be in a restaurant. That they would guard themselves. And the outcome is they're now all dead. And as far as I know, there was no scandal of any kind with George Beverly Shea, Cliff Barrows, Billy Graham, whoever else is on the team, certainly Billy, that you know, they were extra careful because they knew, especially if they were traveling without their wife, that there are temptations all over the place. And they knew how these things could happen. There was even an article, it's been written up in the New York Times, it was a psychological study. Now, since we're at a biblical counseling conference, say, why are you quoting a psychological study? I'll tell you. Psychologists in their studies can make very interesting observations of human nature. Their problem is their worldview makes their interpretations and their solutions questionable or inaccurate. But the observation is interesting. And there's an article, it was written up in the New York Times in addition to a psychological journal, The 36 Questions That Lead to Love. And it was an experiment where they would put a man and a woman, you know, like have them alone in a room, and they had to openly, you know, just give total attention to each other, no phones, you know, eye contact, and honestly answer these 36 personal questions in the presence of each other. Guess what the study found? That many of them found they were becoming attracted to each other. And we see this all over the place in the world when a man and a, you know, a man is writing a book and he has a female author working with him, they have an affair and he leaves his wife. That's actually happened. Actors working together, all these different, you know, by the way, it happens a lot, pastors. And they're sometimes it's a person they're counseling, but sometimes it's actually a lady in the church and they're sharing in ministry together. And so there's just a sense of saying to realize, again, 1 Corinthians 10:12, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall, is that you know, with having no intention to do these things, we should be very careful. And so I think a husband and a wife should have agreed upon standards of being careful. And you know, be it, it can be externally in terms of not being alone. It also can just be being very cautious about being emotionally vulnerable with someone of the opposite sex. Now, some people have written against the Billy Graham rule, and one of them had to take a break from ministry because he didn't follow the Billy Graham rule. And I do think you can swing too far the other way. And what I mean by this, and I think this was something that I dealt with, that I see the danger, and I remember this is many years ago in our church in California where somebody said, well, Jim doesn't seem to be that warm towards women, or he seems a little cold to women. Now, of all the things my wife is worried about, that probably wasn't one of them. Kevin DeYoung said to his wife, I'm not sure my wife is sitting around thinking, I wish Kevin had more close women friends. But I realized that I'm the shepherd of all the sheep, not just the male sheep. And so I can have friends who are women, and I can at church have a conversation with women. And I had a husband one time say, my wife is really struggling. Can you talk to her? And so after church, I, you know, with other people around, I went to her. We have a conversation alone. I pray with her after hearing about her struggles. And that's part of what I'm to be. But I'm not going to go see her next week, next week, next week, and next week, if that makes sense. If she needs that kind of care, let's find a woman, Titus 2, to do that. So it's not radical, I'm not going to talk to women or not be friends with women, but just recognize there's a level of caution. And it's not just when you feel attracted. The danger will begin before you feel attracted, perhaps. And so just to be cautious. Now, along with that would be, again, most importantly, you know, your own walk with the Lord is going to make you more vulnerable to these things. Obviously, maintaining your own marriage, including the intimacy of your marriage and not neglecting that, is going to be something that helps in this area. And then if there is struggle, to deal with it quickly. James 1 talks about lust conceived gives birth to sin and sin results in death. It's better to pull the little weed than to have to dig out the tree much later and to recognize these dangers and to fight them. So to watch out for lust. So that's the fourth one. So it's the Lord must come first. Laziness, like the weeds, lies can be like a cancer, lust like a bomb going off. The next two are more positive, like the first one is. And that is lift one another up. That was where I had to stretch things a bit to keep my L's going. But we've had at our IVCD conferences a man named Sam Crabtree, if any of you have heard of him. He was the executive pastor with John Piper for many years at Bethlehem. And he wrote a book called Practicing Affirmation. And this book has had a really big impact on me in that when I was given this book, the person who gave me this book is the kind of person who gives me books he thinks I need to read. By the way, the book he gave me before was Humility by C.J. Mahaney. And somebody else gave me that one as well. I don't know if that's because they thought that I exemplified that or I desperately needed it. But I did find to myself that my own mentality, maybe German, I don't know, is that, like, if it's right, okay, you know, but if it's wrong, we fix it, and it's not hostile, but so when I read that book, I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm a biblical counselor, and we're not into this self-esteem thing. We, you know, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, so I don't want to go around puffing people's pride up. I'm also a Calvinist, and I believe people are very sinful, totally depraved, so to, you know, not building their self-esteem or something. But Crabtree does a really good job, and it's in the book Practicing Affirmation. If you want to get a free version, he spoke for us at IBCD, and there are 3 or 4 hours of audios for free on our website you can listen to. They're great. And he makes a case from the Bible that affirmation is biblical. He says affirmation is giving God-centered praise to those who are not God. And then in the Bible, there is frequent examples of affirmation. And Paul, when he writes his epistles, generally begins with praise for what is good in the church. Even writing to the Corinthians, he finds something to praise the Corinthians for before he starts correcting them in 1 Corinthians. In Revelation 2 and 3, in the Revelation letters, Jesus writing to the churches in most cases begins like, this is good. Later, I have this against you, but he's acknowledging the good things that are happening there. The best example for marriage is Proverbs 31, right? The climax of Proverbs 31, when you hear of the great things about this godly woman, it says her husband rises up and blesses her. Many women have done well, but you surpass them all. And so the husband recognizes the good work of God and his virtuous wife, and he tells her that he sees it and he acknowledges it. What's our desire when we die to stand before God, that he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, ultimately, my standing there is solely because of Christ, and yet there's also a sense in which we want to be stewards of the life God has given us, that he would be pleased with us. And the Bible says there's, like in the parable of the servants and the talent, that we want to be that. And so affirmation is biblical. And for me, it's something I have to work at. I actually took a picture recently when I was at the beach of one of these guys with the metal detector. And I thought, I want to become an affirmation detector. And this is a big deal in counseling. Again, I mentioned this hard case where this couple came in who feel stuck with each other and they're not making much progress. What do you affirm about them? So I thank God that you're committed to your marriage. You're not going to break your vow. I thank God you're coming for counseling, even though this is going to be the hardest day of your whole week. We're going to have to dredge this stuff up when but I thank God you're trying and you're here and there's a bit of hope. To encourage, to look for things, not to flatter people, but to recognize sometimes people, when they're coming for counsel, they feel hopeless, they feel discouraged, and to work at noticing even the fact you're here and you're seeking help from God, that's a good thing. And that's helping me to have hope as well. When they do their homework, when there's any progress at all, again, we go, well, you didn't do half your homework. Well, I'm glad you did half your homework. Crabtree talks about marriage, and he says, I think, some profound observations. He says that most romantic relationships begin with a great deal of affirmation and very little criticism, right? You know how that was, right? I mean, this person likes to be around me all the time. They're even thinking of marrying me. This is wonderful. And you've got the rose-colored glasses. But he says, what often happens is over time, affirmation diminishes and criticism increases. And I've counseled couples like this as well, couples, sometimes older couples, and they're not going to divorce, but they're just constantly snipping at each other, correcting each other. Another example he gives is that affirmation is like putting a deposit in the bank of relationship, and criticism or correction is like a withdrawal. Now, withdrawals are sometimes necessary. Galatians 6 says, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him gently. Love requires us sometimes to correct people. But if you're always criticizing them and you're never affirming them, the bank may not honor your deposits if you've been making lots of withdrawals and no deposits at all. And I'll say for myself is that I can receive correction from people I know love me and I know at least appreciate something about me other than just saying, here's all what's wrong with you. Crabtree also says something that's a little discouraging. He says it takes multiple deposits to get the right to make one withdrawal. It's not a one-to-one thing. And so it's something to work at. I give this often as an assignment in counseling for a couple, is to work at every day, find something to give thanks to God for your spouse. And it's God-centered praise. It's God's work in them. I will sometimes even in a session say, okay, tell me two things you thank God for about your wife. Well, I appreciate she's really careful with money. I appreciate that she really does a great job as a mom. And the wife is like, I didn't know you thought either of those things. She hasn't heard anything like that in so long. And so it's a responsibility we have to acknowledge the good work of God in others. You say, well, what if your spouse, and this could also, by the way, it's a huge thing with kids, especially teenagers, what if they're not believers? Can you still affirm them? I would say yes. It's called common grace. Unbelievers can be honest, hardworking, and we can appreciate that in them. I have three adult sons who are unbelieving, and and yet to affirm this guy's working really hard in a difficult marriage. This guy is really good to his mom, as Caroline's been sick, and very compassionate and caring. And I can acknowledge those things. Not long after I read Crabtree's book, I was sitting next to my son, who then would have been in his early 20s. He'd just graduated college, hadn't moved out. And I just turned and said, Daniel, I don't remember what I said exactly, but like, I really appreciate how persistent you are in pursuing your goals. And like 3 minutes later, he said on Facebook, my dad, Jim Neuheiser, just said this thing about me. I'm thinking, this has obviously been a deficit in the relationship. Another example I would give is that, again, thinking of teenagers, and again, if there's constant criticism and no affirmation, again, they may stop listening to you. Again, it's their fault, it's their sin, there's all kinds of things they're responsible for that's not your fault, but we can contribute to the problem. And I've given the example, if I was to line up, you know, 8 teenagers from your church and say, ask them, can you tell me what your parents think is wrong with you? Do you think they'd have any trouble answering that question? Oh, no, they think I sleep too much, I play too many video games. Okay, could you tell me 3 things about yourself that your parents admire and really appreciate? Maybe not. So, anyway, affirmation, lift one another up. Search again, the affirmation detector thing, it's very, very powerful. I've seen the temperature go down in a room when I redirect them from criticism to affirmation as the Lord helps them. Then the last L is a kind of a double L, which is practice love, not law. And this actually also comes from another IBCD speaker from the past whose audios are on our website, which is Dave Harvey, who wrote a book called When Sinners Say I Do. And he also wrote I Still Do as a follow-up. But that book also had a huge impact on me, a lot in my marriage counseling, probably some in my marriage as well, in that he begins, and the audios you can listen to where he develops this, is he begins with 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of all acceptance, full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so as you think about your marriage and the struggles of your marriage, begin with seeing that the biggest threat to your marriage is your own sin, rather than focusing on the sin of the other person. He tells stories, examples. It's very fun and easy to read or to listen to. And then the second would be from Luke 6, among other places, be merciful as your Father is merciful. And so, and I will apply it to my own marriage, is that, you know, there's no one about whose sin I know more than my own sin. And that should make me focus on my need to change and to grow. It also should make me a gracious person regarding the sin of the person I share life with. And regarding the mercy part is that when Caroline sins, and I know she's not here, but she wouldn't mind me saying she sometimes sins. She's sometimes not her best self, is what I'll say. Caroline, I don't think you're your best self right now. That I shouldn't be shocked. I can't believe she sinned. Well, I'm a sinner married to a sinner. And so many human relationships are built on law, meaning I will treat you as you deserve. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. If I don't like the way you treated me, if you don't meet my expectations, then I will. And again, when you're a biblical counselor and a pastor, you have to do it very subtly. I've never yelled, I don't hit, but I can punish Caroline by not making eye contact and not talking much. And she knows I'm upset. I'm judging her. She didn't meet my expectations. So there I go. You know, Proverbs 19:11 talks about how a fool's annoyance is known quickly, but it's a glory to overlook a transgression, to show grace. And so to have a marriage relationship which reflects the gospel, in that as God has been merciful to me in Christ, as God has shown me overwhelming grace and love, that even the sins of my spouse, which will happen, are an opportunity for me to show grace to them. That doesn't mean that I don't correct them, but the correction is not, I've got you now, I'm going to judge you, but it's rather, I'm here to help you. The analogy I've used before is like, You come as a nurse to heal, not as a judge to punish or to condemn. And so the concept being is that this marriage is one that's full of grace. And that as the more I think about God's love for me in Christ, the more I'm able to reflect this. I think it's, you know, famous verse, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But it's just that the last phrase is the key to everything. Ephesians 5 comes at the end, not the beginning of Ephesians. And we've had three chapters of learning of God's love for us entirely of grace. We were dead in sin. God made us alive. Christ has redeemed us. God's done all this for us. And it's only as I understand that, then my relationship with my wife is one where I reflect that love to her. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. One of the assignments I give related to this is the prayer at the end of Ephesians 3. And again, the context in Ephesians, I view that prayer as a hinge of the whole book, is that for three chapters, Paul has basically described what God has done for us. You know, the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, the Spirit sealed us. You were dead in sin. God made you alive in Christ. He saved you. He's made you part of his people. He's done all this for you. And so then before he starts telling you in chapter 4, now walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called and be united and serve and love and all these practical things, you've got this prayer in the middle. I think the prayer is essentially, I'm praying you'll understand the first half so you can do the second half. And one thing I love about the Ephesians is he keeps coming back to referencing the gospel as he admonishes us to do well. But this is a prayer I often assign to couples. Like, if you're failing to love one another, if you're judging each other and not showing grace to each other as God has loved us in grace, it's not just horizontal again. It's back to the beginning. It's that you need to understand the love of Christ for you. And if you comprehend that, not just intellectually, but if you comprehend that in your soul and you're moved by his love for you, you will love. Pray this for yourself. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Got to pause there. It's praying for a strength we don't have, that the Spirit of God would work within us to do what we can't do ourselves. But then what is it leading to? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. If you're not showing grace to each other, if you're not loving each other, I can give you assignments. I'm not going to do it even, but just say, I could say, well, you just need to help more around the house and you need to be, you know, kinder and more encouraging. But that all that stuff flows out of knowing the love of Christ. And so it's back to the gospel that if I know God has loved me in Christ before the foundation of the world, he's loved me to the extent that God the Son became man, that he went to the cross for me and he's redeemed me, that this love that I would know, then I'm able, yes, I should be able to reflect it in loving my spouse. And that as I walk in the Spirit, even if my spouse sins, I don't have to be fleshly. I can still have love, joy, peace, patience, and the fruit of the Spirit coming out of me. My spouse can't make me fleshly if I'm walking with the Lord. And so, it's back to the beginning, to focus on that relationship and especially, you know, making it our desire in marriage, you know, not is this person meeting my expectations, therefore I will give back to them, which is law. But again, speaking personally, that my desire would be that if Caroline thinks of me right now as we're 2,000 something miles apart, that in her mind it would be Jim loves me in a way that reminds me of Christ's love for me. And the way that's best reflected is when they're not meeting your expectations. And yet still, because you know the love of Christ and it's moved your own soul and you're overwhelmed by how God has been gracious to you, it enables you to give when you're not getting all that you want. And to reflect that in a way that only the Spirit of God can help you. So, of the marriage problems I help people to deal with, most of them fall into one or more of these categories. That our walk with the Lord is the most important thing. Your marriage will not be stronger than your own walk with the Lord. That laziness, even real Christians, can be neglectful. They can be so busy, even sometimes thinking they're serving God, that they're not investing in their marriage. And if you don't plan it, it won't happen. We need to be honest. We need to make it safe to be honest, not to lie. We need to guard our souls from the temptations. We're never completely safe. Satan seeks to devour. To guard our hearts, to strengthen our marriages, to lift one another up, to be looking for and acknowledging the good work of God, and then to strive in our marriages to reflect the grace of God. And I believe through the wisdom of the Word of God, the power of the Word, the power of the Spirit, marriages can be transformed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for all the beautiful things it represents and how our marriages can reflect this. I thank you for marriages represented here that are pictures of Christ in the church and where they learn about your love for us through each other, and they learn how to love each other through your love for them. Help us to be people of grace. Help us to know the love of Christ, to reflect the love of Christ. Help us to help others who struggle. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD, all rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.